The title of this morning's message is When God and Government Collide. When God and Government Collide. Acts chapter 5 and verse number 17. I'm just going to read down to verse 29 this morning. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, just follow along on the screen behind me here. If you need a copy of God's Word, just see me after service. We'd love to give you a Bible. But verse 17, it begins. It says, "Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, 'Go, stand, and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with them, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, 'The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within.' Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, 'Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.'" In verse 29, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would bless the teaching and preaching of your word. Soften hearts today. Humble us before you. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. You may be seated today. Just a few days ago, Our country, I guess around the world, celebrated St. Patrick's Day. It wasn't until after I became a Christian that I learned who St. Patrick actually was. Now, it may surprise you, but did you know St. Patrick wasn't even Irish? He wasn't even born in Ireland. He was actually born in England. When he was 16 years old, he was kidnapped by some pirates, and they took him to Ireland and sold him into slavery. It was there, while he was in Ireland, that he learned the Gaelic language and he learned the customs and the culture of the Irish people. It was also in Ireland where Patrick received Christ as his Savior. When he was older, he escaped and he went back home to England, but unlike what most people would do, he did not stay in England. He decided to go back to Ireland as a missionary to preach the gospel to the Irish people. There's a story told of Patrick that on Easter Sunday in the year 433 AD, that the local Irish king issued a decree in observation of a pagan festival that prohibited anyone from lighting a flame or a candle. Patrick, refusing to honor anyone but Christ, stood against the king, and that morning, Patrick risked his life by climbing the highest hill in all of the village and setting ablaze a gigantic flame for everyone to see. As the ancient Irish people woke up, they could all see Patrick's defiance of the king. He could not hide his light. Patrick wanted to show the world that God's light shines in the darkness, and that only he, the true God, deserves our praise. St. Patrick understood what the apostles did, that we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, I don't know about you, but if those in authority yesterday told us that no one was allowed to wear the color yellow this morning at church in honor of some false god, I would hope that we would have the most yellow sanctuary that we've ever had. And you best believe that I'd show up in a Big Bird costume, eating a banana, ready to preach the gospel this morning. What do we do when God and government collide? We are commanded to submit to those in authority over us, but what if that authority asks us to do something that God commanded us not to? Or what if they tell us to stop doing something that God has commanded us to do? Our text today will make the answer to that question very clear. So what I want to do is I just want to run through that passage and make some comments on the verses to get the context. And then I want to talk about today, what is the purpose of government? Why was it created? Then I'm going to talk just quickly, hit on a few misconceptions people have about God and government, and should we really talk about the two together? And then finally, we're going to look at what is our responsibility to government today. Now, back to our passage. Peter and John, if you remember, we're going through the book of Acts. If you're kind of new here, we're just studying this book of the Bible chapter by chapter. And so Peter and John previously in the book of Acts, they were arrested and they were commanded, do not speak in the name of Jesus anymore. They let them go. And then Peter and John begin preaching again in the name of Jesus. God is blessing the church. It's exploding with growth. The apostles are preaching. They are healing the sick, exorcising demons. Earlier in Acts chapter 5, it tells us God added multitudes of men and women to the church. You know, at one point, the author Luke, he's like recording the numbers and he starts out, hey, we got 120. And then he says, there's 3,000 saved. Then he says, up 5,000 men. And now he's like, I don't know, man, there's multitudes of us. There's a whole bunch. It's like they can't even keep track anymore. But if you jump back to verse 17 of our text, and this might be a little more teaching today, but I hope that you just walk away with some practical application this morning. Verse 17, it starts out, our story picks up. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. And they laid their hands on the apostles, verse 18 says, and put them in the common prison. Here, the religious leaders are jealous of what God is doing in the church. They're jealous that the name of Jesus is being magnified and not their own name. Now, imagine for a second the high priest, the spiritual leader, being infuriated that people are being healed and demons are being cast out. And yet they are mad. They're sick of it. So to put an end to it, they send the temple police, again, by the way, and they grab the apostles and put them in prison. By the way, truth is almost always on the side of persecution, right? And here's the case in the book of Acts. The apostles, apparently, they give no resistance to the arrest, even though they could have. They could have, because of their popularity, they could have organized a protest and they could have caused some real damage with the multitudes of people that they have, but they don't. This time, it's not just Peter and John who are arrested and put in jail, but all 12 apostles, but they don't stay there very long. Look down to verse 19. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, now, it's interesting to me, the Sadducees, those who are kind of in, they think, control here. If you recall, even though they were the spiritual leaders, they rejected a lot of spiritual things. For example, they didn't believe in a resurrection. Something else they didn't believe in, they didn't believe in angels either. So I think it's kind of funny that God sent an angel that they don't believe in to free the apostles from prison. And then it says in verse 20, the angel says, go, stand, and speak. Which, by the way, that's like a sermon right in that verse right there, okay? There's your 3 points. Go, stand, speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life, verse 21. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. Now, they go back to the very place where they were arrested and start preaching the gospel again. These guys are like those birthday candles your parents used to put on your cake that you blow out and then they keep popping back up. They won't go away. Now notice the apostles don't turn to the angel and ask, is it going to be safe? They just want to be obedient. So there is no hesitation. They don't need to pray about it, which, by the way, there isn't much need of a pray to pray about something when you already have a command to do something. The next morning, they're back and they're preaching. And while they're at the temple, then the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, which is sort of like the Supreme Court, they wake up, you know, they're stretching. Okay, let's get together, guys. And they start talking. Now, what are we going to do about these apostles? Like, what are we going to do to them? What are we going to say? And when they figure it out, they say, all right, let's send somebody, go get our prisoners and bring them back. But to their surprise, verse number 21, it says, and when they heard that they were entered into the temple early in the morning and taught, but the high priest came and they that were with him and called the council together and all the council or all the senate of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. Verse 22. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned. So the cage is locked, but the birds have flown the coop. They get to the prison. They open the door to the cell and no one's there. Verse 23, it says, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Can you imagine the officers on their way back to the Sanhedrin when they have to figure out how are we going to break the news to these guys? Like, can you imagine? He's like, will you tell them? I don't want to tell them, man. Will you tell them? They get there. Sorry, they're not there. What do you mean they're not there? They're gone. Well, what happened? Is the lock broke? No, it's locked. Or did the guards fall asleep? No, they're there. Then what happened? We don't know. And now they start losing their mind. What are we going to do? The word is going to spread. We got to find these guys. And while they're talking, somebody comes and I can imagine, excuse me, sirs. And they're like, not now. We got to figure this out. And he's like, no, you're going to want to hear. They're like, be quiet. You know what? Well, please just let me say, what do you want? The guys you're looking for? We found them. They're back at the temple and they're preaching again. So they say, well, go get them again. And there they go to the temple and they arrest them again and bring them back to the Sanhedrin. Down to verse number 28. Here's what they say. Verse 28 says, saying, did we not straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now notice, first, they won't even dare ask how they got out of prison in the first place. Notice also, they won't even bring themselves to say the name of Jesus. This name, this man. And then they say, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. I don't know if they could have given a better compliment to the apostles. Everybody knows about this. And I can just imagine that. Can you imagine if people said, here in Circleville, you have filled Circleville with the gospel. Everywhere we go, we hear about this gospel of Jesus Christ. What a compliment. And then they ask them, did you intend to bring this man's blood upon us? You're saying that we're the ones responsible? We're not responsible for this man's blood. Seems like they forgot about something. That at the trial of Jesus, when Jesus was standing before Pilate, and then Pilate gets up, you remember when he washed his hands and said, I am innocent of this man's blood. And then all the people responded, his blood be on us. How quickly or conveniently had they forgotten their former vow only 50 some days later? And now they rebuke the apostles for holding them accountable for Christ's blood. And they say, did we not command you to not teach in that name? And then everything building to verse 29, Peter and the apostles respond. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And this is where God and government collide. God's commands take priority. And if obedience to God brings disobedience to authority, then we must be prepared to suffer the consequences as the apostles did. This was a decision of loyalty. Would they be loyal to their leaders? Or would they be loyal to their Lord? Now, all of the apostles are in agreement on this. It's almost as if they answer with one verse. But Peter continues to be the spokesperson. But you have to understand something. That it was also Peter who later wrote to the believers another command. In 1 Peter 2, verse 13, Peter writes, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme." So let's ask this question. What is the purpose for government? In other words, what does God expect his leaders that he establishes? What does he expect from the authorities that he puts in place? God, by the way, created government. Therefore, he has the authority over government. They are not exempt from his authority. Daniel says that he sets up kings and he brings kings down. So what does God expect? Now, let me be clear, expect. I'm not saying they do it, all right? But what does he expect from them? What is God's purpose for government? First and foremost, God created government to restrain and punish evil. Consider Romans chapter 13 and verse number 4, which, by the way, Romans 13 is a tremendous passage on this subject, government and submission and our responsibility. But in Romans 13, 4, it says, "For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." Over in 1 Peter 2, verse 14, it says this, "Or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers." So first, authorities are responsible to bring lawbreakers to justice and to determine and carry out the punishment. Government is from God and government is by God, and it is designed to restrain evil in a fallen world. That's why God created it. Now, it's pretty ironic that today the criminal feels little to no fear or restraint to break the law, and yet our law enforcement almost seem to be the ones wearing the handcuffs because they fear the consequence of stopping the criminal even more than the criminal fears the consequence of committing the crime. Seems as if we truly live in a day where evil is called good and good is called evil. But God created government to restrain and punish evil. Secondly, God created government to protect life. God puts the highest premium on life. The reason he does so is because human beings are created imago Dei in the image of God. This is the reason God gave Israel permission to destroy life when the sixth commandment was broken. Back in Genesis 9 and verse 6, we find the origin of this. It says, Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. So precious is life that if you destroy it, God says your life will be required in return. The highest responsibility of our government is to protect life. Now, I'm going to step away from the notes for just a second. This is where it gets a little dangerous, okay? And I did this in the first service too. And I just want to say this as a side note. Again, not in my notes. This is where preachers get in trouble, okay?
Stick to the notes.
Right, no, okay. Because the highest responsibility of government is to protect life. For me personally, that is why I could never vote for a person who believes that the most innocent of life, the unborn, is a free life to kill. And to say kind of, again, if the responsibility is to protect life, that is the most innocent of all life, the unborn. So I could not in good conscience vote for a human being that thinks that that is okay. To me, it discredits everything else they do. Let me kind of put it another way. If there was a politician that was as good as it gets, and I guess that's like a contradiction a little bit, isn't it? But let's say there's a politician. He's out there, this make-believe. Play along, okay? And he has just a shining, sparkling record. There's only one problem. He wants to reinstitute slavery. Now, I'm not saying that no one would vote for him, but I'm asking, could you ever, in good conscience, no matter what else he did, does that not discredit his character and who he is? In the same way, if, or even worse, I believe, that if someone believes taking the life of the unborn is something that we should be able to freely do, even up to the very day of birth, that undermines everything else they say, and to me, totally discredits their character. So, the highest responsibility of government is to protect life. So, punish evildoers, protect life. Thirdly, the government was created to recognize and encourage good. Good, law-abiding citizens should be recognized by their leaders. Romans 3 or 13 in verse number 3. It says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same." 1 Peter 2, verse 14, at the end of the verse, it says, "For the praise of them that do well." Now, this is not something we typically think about when it comes to government. And we all know that there have been many leaders throughout history that have done just the opposite of this. They punish good, they hurt the innocent, and they reward evil. But nonetheless, I like what Augustine said. He said the government is a necessary evil and that it is necessary because of evil. Most theologians in the history of the church have said that human evil is the reason that even corrupt government is better than no government. Does anyone believe government's a little corrupt? All right. But aren't you glad we still have a government? I'm glad. These are the reasons Scripture outlines for why God created government. Punish evil, protect life, praise good. Now, that's why God created it. But it seems like we have a habit of when we get involved, we kind of mess it up and just kind of see today. All right. We mess things up. Let me just quickly hit on a few misconceptions here. And then I'm going to close out with just our responsibility. Some kind of believe that this topic, God, government, politics, religion, that we should always keep them separate and just, I mean, they're divorced from each other. They should never mesh together. And I think the first misunderstanding comes in regard to the idea of separation of church and state. That phrase really gets thrown out there a lot. And I think half the time, most people don't even know what it actually means. Separation of church and state is sort of like a club that people use to beat down and eliminate Christianity from public places. Even symbols like, well, you can't have a cross and you can't, you know, no Bible reading, no public prayer. And you know, we can't teach intelligent design and in science class. Now, it may come as a surprise to you, but did you know that the phrase separation of church and state appears nowhere in our Constitution? It's not there. So where in the world did this phrase come from? Well, the idea behind it comes from a letter that was written by Thomas Jefferson, but here's the key. It wasn't written to restrict religious liberties, as it's so often used today, but the opposite. It was to protect religious liberties from the government. The First Amendment of our Constitution reads, Congress shall make no respecting and establish no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Our founding fathers did not seek to eradicate religion. The majority of them who signed the Declaration of Independence were very religious. So what's the point of this idea of separation in church and state? The point is that in the United States, there would be no national or state church. Christ is the head of the church. The state is not the head of the church. Now, if it were possible, I would force every person on this planet to get saved and become a Christian. But anybody else? I hope you would. Nobody else. All right. Well, if it were possible, I'm just saying. But we know the gospel doesn't work like that, does it? The Spirit does not save at the end of the sword. And there have been many authorities and many governments who have tried to establish a statewide religion. But Christianity, other religions might be able to do that, but Christianity doesn't work like that. So, this establishment clause in the First Amendment, it was intended to protect the church from the federal government. Not the government from the church, but instead it's been used to eliminate religion entirely from the public square. Separation of church and state has turned into separation of Christianity from the state. It's really not as much other religions as it is Jesus Christ, let's just be honest. But another misconception people have is the idea that we can't legislate morality. I think it's kind of often heard as an accusation that Christians are just trying to shove their beliefs down people's throats and keep your religion out of our laws and you shouldn't legislate morality. A lot of times this is used in the pro-life versus pro-choice debate. Well, you can't legislate morality, but hang on a second. All legislation is based on morals, someone's morals. I mean, we kind of legislated the whole thou shalt not kill thing, and I don't think anybody would disagree with that, right? All legislation is based on morality. I think the truth is mankind just wants the ability to determine what morals they have. And all law, all legislation is based on someone's values. We just believe it should be based on biblical values. And so, can't legislate morality. Yes, you can, you do, we always have. A third misconception, just quickly, is the idea that if you're a man, a woman of faith, that we have no business at all talking about or being involved with politics. You know, you shouldn't talk about politics in church, and the preacher should never talk about politics, and we need to keep the two separate. But I want you to consider something. In Israel, in the time of the apostles, the religious leaders were the political leaders. They did both. So those, the priests and those in charge of the temple, were also in charge of the rules, the laws, the legislation, carrying out the punishment and the execution of those consequences. So this idea that, well, separation of church and state, you shouldn't talk about it. Here's my question. What happens when the government tries to take something from religion? For example, help me out, church. Who created marriage? God. Just so we're all on the same page, I'm going to ask that again, okay? Who created marriage? God. So if God created marriage, it seems like the government has no problem at all climbing over the wall, stealing things like marriage, and then bringing it back over to their side and then saying, well, sorry, you can't talk about that, separation of church and state. How about you stop trying to force your religion on others? I would say, no, stop stealing things from God and then telling God he's not allowed to have an opinion on it, is what I would say. Our government redefines marriage and then we just have to shut up about it? No, no, no. Marriage belongs to God. You don't just get to take something that belongs to God, that God ordained, steal it for yourself, and then tell us not to bring our religion into it. I would say, how about you just keep your hands off God's stuff? Don't talk about those things. If we don't talk about those things, who is going to talk about it? If it's based on someone's values, I mean, can't we say it should be based on God's. So what is our responsibility to the government? What do we do now? We know what they're supposed to do. Now, what are we supposed to do? First and foremost, and I know some of you take notes and things, but number one, we are to be submissive to them. In Titus 3:1, it reads, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work." Back over to Romans 13, verse 1, Paul writes, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no other power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." Now, the first question Christians usually ask is, but what about when the higher powers are wicked and they're evil? What do we do when we really just don't agree with them? Well, isn't that sort of the nature of submission? God doesn't call us to follow leadership only when we fully agree with it. And many seem to think that we have the responsibility to submit as long as we agree with it, as long as it's fair in our eyes, or as long as it's not an inconvenience. You know, what if they're wicked? Maybe you'd ask, well, why would God even put an evil ruler into power in the first place? I like what Jack Hughes said. He said, well, first of all men are evil, so there are no good candidates to choose from. Secondly, nations that work hard to reject God deserve bad rulers. We deserve the rulers that we have right now. America deserves the rulers we have. We've turned our back on God. Now, on top of that, he says, no matter how bad our rulers are, or they may be, they are never as bad as the hell we deserve. And fourthly, God uses evil rulers for good and righteous ends. It seems like often in time of prosperity that we have a tendency to forget about God, don't we? And yet in times of great darkness, the church shines brighter than ever. So can that always be a bad thing? I don't think so. Kind of consider something here for just a second. I said Romans 13 is a great passage that deals with government and authority and our responsibility. But I want you to consider that at the time of writing the book of Romans, and maybe somebody knows this, I'll give you a chance to answer, but who was likely in charge as emperor? Does anybody know? Nero, somebody said. Most likely, as the Apostle Paul wrote Romans 13, Emperor Nero was in charge. The man who tortured and killed Christians, having them torn apart by dogs, crucified, and lit on fire. That's who's in charge. Quite literally, as Christians are being set on fire, the Apostle Paul is writing, submit to those in authority. Now, we can agree it's bad, but it's not that bad yet. And if they could submit to their authority, then we can submit to ours. Submission is the first responsibility we have. Now, secondly, now stick with me, okay? You were all about it when I was dissing the government, but now, all right, this is back to us, okay? Now here's what we got to do. Second, we are to respect them. 1 Peter 2 and verse 17, it says, "Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Back to Romans 13, verse 7, at the end of the verse, it says, "Honor to whom honor." Now, honor does not mean that it doesn't mean that I have to agree with them. It doesn't mean that I have to like them. And it doesn't mean that I can't speak the truth to them or about them. But as a believer, to make vile comments about those in authority is not Christ-like, and it's not becoming of a Christian. Now, there's a difference between that and speaking the truth. Christ and the apostles in their day called their authorities to repent of their sins, and believe in Jesus. Now, you can do that in a disrespectful way, but speaking the truth is not dishonoring those in authority. Please remember that. Thirdly, pray for them. Pray for them. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions. You want me to skip this next part? And giving of thanks be made of all men for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. We are called to pray for them. And if we pray for our leaders even half as much as we complained about them, maybe we wouldn't have as much to complain about. Think about it this way. If God saved every person, every politician, or every person in authority, if God saved every politician today that you prayed for yesterday, how many of them would be saved? God commands us to pray for them. Now, I know that as Christians, maybe you're like, oh, I pray for him, Pastor Nathan. Like the sons of thunder, rain down, you know, the judgment. And some of those imprecatory psalms, you know, we think psalms is all like, you know, praise the Lord, hallelujah, praise the Lord. But there are some judgment psalms. Psalm 5, verse 10, maybe this sounds familiar to your prayers. Destroy thou them, O God, let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. What do you think? I can get behind that prayer, Pastor Nathan. I like that one. Here's what I'm saying. I'm not saying it's wrong to pray some of those prayers, but there ought to be some balance in our prayers. And I think most importantly, we ought to pray that God would convict those in authority, prick their hearts so that they humble themselves, repent, and believe the gospel. That's what we want, right? Sometimes we see them just as the enemy and we forget that often they're the mission field as well. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, and that includes everyone in authority. Fourthly, we are to pay our taxes. The first service did it too. Somebody giggled when I said that, all right? But Romans 13, 7. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Maybe you thought, I was hoping that one wouldn't be in there, Pastor Nate, to be honest with you. And yeah, we can't really get around it. Even Jesus hit on this. Remember when they tried to trip Jesus up and they were trying to get him to speak against Caesar? But Jesus wouldn't do it. In Matthew 22, verse 21, they say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. So these are your responsibilities, believer. Submit, respect, pray, pay taxes. And by honoring these things, you honor the Lord. I do not do this because I like or because I agree with those in authority. I do this because I love the Lord and I want to be obedient to Him. And by submitting to them and obeying them, I am obeying the Lord. However, since God is our ultimate authority, we are never to obey when they demand us to violate His commands. Christians are to obey their government unless it is a sin to do so. We are living in a world of two kingdoms, God and man, and we are dual citizens. However, our citizenship first is in heaven above anything else. Just because something's legal doesn't make it right. I'm going to say that again. That's a good place to amen. Let me rewind a bit, okay? Just because something's legal doesn't make it right. Amen. Consider the Nazis who stood with crimes against humanity, and their mantra of defense was simple. I was merely following orders. The verdict, however, was that the soldiers had a moral obligation to defy that, though legal, was clearly wrong. We see multiple examples of civil disobedience in Scripture. Remember the story of Daniel as he's in Babylon And a decree goes out from the king that no one is to pray to any other god or any other person except for the king of Babylon. And so what does Daniel do? What he always did. In Daniel 6 and verse 10, it says this. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house. I love this part. And his windows being open, he doesn't care who sees. In his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. You know the story. Daniel was cast into the lion's den. God miraculously delivered him for that, but he disobeyed because he was obeying God. Remember at the beginning of the gospel, the story of Jesus' birth, how he's born in Bethlehem and the wise men come. And they first come to King Herod. And Herod says to the wise men, when you find this Savior, this child, come and tell me so that I may go and worship him as well. Herod had no intention of worshiping Jesus. He wanted to kill Jesus. So when the wise men find the child Jesus and begin to worship him, it says in Matthew 2, verse 12, and being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Civil disobedience so that they could be obedient to God. You remember back in Exodus where Pharaoh commands the midwives of the Israelites that any male child born was to be put to death. And yet the midwives refused to do so. It says in Exodus 1 verse 16, and he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon their stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. Verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. God's word is the justifiable reason for civil disobedience. This is our ultimate standard, not the Constitution of the United States, not the flag that's in our foyer. This word above every other word. This is our authority. Please remember, I keep talking about Romans 13, it's such a good chapter, but please remember that the guy who wrote Romans 13, it was the same guy in trouble by the government more than any person in all of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul was constantly arrested. Read his story through the book of Acts. Dude's always in jail. They're grabbing him. They're beating him. He's being accused. He's on trial. All the time you see Paul, he's in one way or another disobedient to some government as he's being obedient to God, preaching the gospel. So the early church, they were obedient until it violated Scripture. No man or institution has the authority to legislate anything that is contrary to God's law. But when they do, as a Christian, I have the obligation to rebel against that authority in honor of the ultimate authority, God. And let me just kind of mention something just for you to consider. Back in March and April of 2020, when kind of COVID became a thing, or at least we found out about it, there were a lot of mandates, kind of rules, laws, I guess, if you'd call them, that went out, and each state sort of decided to do its own thing, maybe a little different, a little similar. But one of the things that took place was a ban on mass gatherings. Now, maybe you didn't know this, but did you know that in Ohio, never once did the mass gatherings ban include churches? So our governor, and I was on a number of different calls with governors and pastors around the state of Ohio, and many were asking that question, are you saying that we, churches, cannot meet? And our governor, who's a religious man, whether you agree with him or not, said, no, I'm not saying that. He would not step over that line and tell churches that they couldn't meet. But what happened was the headlines went out, no mass gatherings, and everyone just assumed that churches were included in that. And yet not one time were we ever required to shut down. Of our own free will and choice, we shut down for a few weeks, and then of our own free will and choice, we decided to open back up. Now, I say all that to kind of say this. What's scary to me is that countless Christians who believed that the mass gatherings ban applied to religious organizations and applied to their churches, who actually believed it, didn't seem to question it much. Like thousands of Christians didn't even consider that such a mandate that wasn't even there, but that such a mandate would oppose the word of God for us to assemble together. Something to think about. Believers must always obey God and be ready to suffer the consequences. We ought to obey God rather than man. Peter's declaration kind of echoes the incredible testimony of three Jewish boys standing before Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. You recall the story, but back in Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar issues a decree. He builds a statue. Everyone bows down to the statue. When you hear the music playing, if you don't, you'll be cast into the furnace of fire. Everyone bows except for three: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael were their Jewish names. They don't bow. So they're brought before the king, and in Daniel 3, verse 16, it says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. Verse 18, but if not. You say, well, did they doubt God? No, I don't believe so. They were coming face to face to the reality that God may choose not to deliver them. Why is that important? Because they were still obedient to God anyways. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. And with that, Nebuchadnezzar became enraged, and he threw the men and all their possessions into the furnace of fire. They heated it so hot that those who cast them into the fire lost their lives. After a few moments, Nebuchadnezzar said, how many men did we throw into the furnace? Somebody said, what do you mean? One, two, three. I mean, it's easy. Nebuchadnezzar, we threw three in there. Nebuchadnezzar says, there's not three, but there's four, and the fourth one is as the Son of God. You say, how did he know what the Son of God looked like? Listen, if you ever see Jesus face to face, ain't nobody going to have to tell you, you'll know. And they walked out of that furnace of fire. Here's the truth. They disobeyed the king to honor the King of Kings, and Jesus was with them. And just like the apostles, he will be with you. Amen. Look, it's not courageous just to speak the truth when it's convenient. Courage means speaking the truth even when it's going to cost you something. So they tell the apostles, don't preach in that name. Stop preaching that gospel. You know what Peter does? He preaches the gospel to them. He shares Christ immediately back to the Sanhedrin. And then they leave, and guess what? They didn't stop. They continued to preach. Let me close just with this thought, okay? Christians must always keep in balance who the government is and who God is. The government is not our Savior. Christ is. The government is not our hope. Christ is. I like what H.T. Kerr said. He said, we are not to preach sociology, but salvation, not economics, but evangelism, not reform, but redemption, not culture, but conversion, not progress, but pardon, not social order, but a new birth, not revolution, but regeneration, not renovation, but revival, not resuscitation, but resurrection, not a new organization, but a new creature, not democracy, but the gospel, not civilization, but Christ. We are not diplomats, we are ambassadors. Paul Washer said, "We live between two great days, the day that Christ hung before all men and the day all men will kneel before Christ. Therefore, we will not be shamed into silence, but we will speak the truth of God's word no matter what, vowing that we will bow to no one except our King, Jesus Christ." Would you stand with me this morning?